I wanted to show you, because I spent a few excruciating hours this last week or so, just to let you know kind of what is out there. But the ISIS, the newest volume of the ISIS magazine is out, and it is dedicated wholly to condemning Christianity. The title of it is Break the Cross, and so the entire 80-something pages is dedicated to showing why Christianity is wrong, why they hate us, why they are fighting us, why it is that Christians deserve to die is exactly what they're doing. It is interesting, a little side note as I was going through this, I noticed that they started using the term the Levant, and if you'll remember, certain people in our government use the term ISIL, ISIL. That's the Islamic State in Iraq and the Levant, and I cringe every time they do that, because the Levant is an old term for the Middle East, which includes the nation of Israel, which I wish they wouldn't use the term ISIL. And because that has a different connotation. I went back to the previous 14 issues of this and did a search, and they have never used that term until this issue, and they've used it 29 times in this issue alone. I think they're picking up on that and using that to their advantage, just that term, knowing that one of their goals is that the Islamic Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. And so I think they're using that to their advantage. So one of the things that, here's just a few things that I wanted to show you. They give the reasoning, the arguments for why our Bible is corrupted. The Torah, they speak to the Torah and the gospel as being corrupted by the Jews and the Christians. One of the statements, just as the Torah was not fully preserved, even altered, the gospel was also corrupted. Its original would be lost. To say the least, the authentic scripture was lost and the people strayed. And we've talked about this before. It's interesting that they will say that the Bible is corrupted, yet they'll turn right around and use biblical verses to enhance their argument. So it's like, well, if it's corrupt, isn't it all suspect? And why are you using scripture to prove your point? But it's interesting. But one of the teachings of Islam is that, yes, the scriptures are corrupted, so what we have here is no longer valid, that the true revelation came through Muhammad in the form of the Quran. We've shown before that we have manuscript evidence both before and after Muhammad, and they are the same. So exactly when was it corrupted? So that's just an argument that falls flat on its face. All the way through here, they have six or seven different reasons that they state. They put it in black and white. This is why we hate you. One of them is, we hate you first and foremost because you're disbelievers. You reject the oneness of Allah, whether you realize it or not, by making partners for him in worship. So the teaching that we are polytheists, that we blaspheme Allah by assigning a son, that God would have a son, is blasphemous. Okay? So you blaspheme against him, claiming that he has a son. You fabricate lies against his prophets and messengers, and you indulge in all manner of devilish practices. It is for this reason that we were commanded to openly declare our hatred for you and our enmity towards you. Furthermore, just as your disbelief is the primary reason we hate you, your disbelief is the primary reason we fight you. As we have been commanded to fight the disbelievers until they submit to the authority of Islam, either by becoming Muslims or by paying jizya, which is the tax that you can, a non-Muslim tax that is paid in a Muslim country for the privilege to live there. Privilege. It's so you don't get killed. or by paying the jizya for those afforded this option, and living in humiliation under the rule of Muslims. So even if you pay the tax, you got to understand that you're still a lesser being, that you will be humiliated by living in this environment. Then they go on to say, after all of these descriptions of why we hate you and why we fight you, the fact is, even if you were to stop bombing us, imprisoning us, torturing us, vilifying us, and usurping our lands, we would continue to hate you because our primary reason for hating you will not cease to exist until you embrace Islam. Even if you were to pay jizya and live under the authority of Islam in humiliation, we would continue to hate you. No doubt we would stop fighting you then as we would stop fighting any disbelievers who enter into a covenant with us, but we would not stop hating you. So we gotta remember exactly what it was that Jesus taught us about our enemies. You don't go kill them, you pray for them. You love your enemies, you pray for them because they are hopefully going to believe in Jesus Christ and be with us in eternity, but not this. If you are a disbeliever, then you deserve to die. So then they go on to the whole volume is just full of this. Deride the Christians. How do they claim to be monotheistic and claim to know him as being the one and only, the merciful, the just and wise God, yet they attribute to him a mother, a son, a partner, and the Trinity? So again, they believe that we are polytheists and we have committed the ultimate sin of blasphemy against Allah by assigning him a partner, a son. That is called shirk in Islam, and that's the worst offense. So how can they do all that? How can they believe he is unable to forgive mankind for their original sin except by having one of his most beloved men unjustly bear their burdens and be crucified on their behalf, and declare that the laws he legislates are cruel, barbaric, and unfit for modern times? Where is your servitude to him? Where is your respect of what he loves? Where is the residue of sound intellect which would immediately reject the superstitious beliefs of Trinity and atonement through the crucifixion of Jesus? Where is your humility before the Almighty? They just destroyed Christianity, yes, in those statements. Yeah.
They believe that Jesus will come back and help them slaughter, behead all of the Christians.
Yep.
And the weak-minded Muslim women.
That's right. What she's saying is one of the foundations, and it comes up in here too, I didn't even include all of this, is one of the foundational teachings is that whenever the Islamic Messiah comes, he will be assisted by Jesus. Jesus actually returns in the end times, but he comes back to destroy the myth of the cross and to abolish jizya, the tax. Why would he abolish that tax? And it's because you will have one choice at that time, either convert to Islam or die. There will be no other choices. And so it's Jesus that comes back to do these things. Amazing. So I just wanted y'all to see, I mean, it is incredible to read all of this, and they go through pages and pages of scripture, using our scripture against us, using the Quranic scripture and the Hadith teachings to support all our positions. It's a real thought provoker, but it's very, very acidic and poisonous toward Christians, and they make no bones about it. So pretty amazing. Any other questions about that? Then today is Tish B'Av, the ninth of Av, the month of Av on the Jewish calendar. And so I just thought this was great because it leads exactly into what we're about to talk about. So perfect. Thank you, God. But Tish B'Av is the ninth of Av. It's the second most mournful day of observance on the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar. It started yesterday at sundown and goes through today. It's the day of mourning, only second to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is sometime in September, October. But the ninth of Av is the day that's observed of the destruction of the two Jewish temples. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then Zerubbabel's, the second temple that Herod remodeled in Jesus' time, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So this day of mourning is to remember their two temples and look forward to their third temple that they look forward to. On this day, since it's a day of mourning, it's also a day of fasting, and there's all sorts of rules that to be sure that you mourn properly. For instance, they prefer that people sit on the ground all day. But if you need to sit in a chair, and I think the number is, don't sit on anything higher than 12 inches. I mean, they have all the rules to exactly spell out how you mourn and how all of this. So either, you know, they prefer you sit on the ground, but if you have to sit on something, no more than 12 inches, because, you know, you're mourning and declaring yourself humble before God. And so if you sit on anything higher, that puts you closer to God, and that's not real mourning. And the only book that they're allowed to read today out of the scripture is the book of Lamentations, because everything else in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, would bring joy, where the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament over the loss of Jerusalem. And so that's why they only allow the reading of the book of Lamentations on this particular day. So that was, it just worked out real good that today was Tish B'Av for the Jews. So from last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the post-tribulation rapture, and they believe that the church will be here till the end of the seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. And they believe that in Revelation 3:10, where Jesus tells the church that he will keep them safe during the trial that is to come upon the world, not from the trial, but during the trial. So they believe that the church will be providentially protected, just as the Jews were at Passover during the last plague. And so they believe the church will be doing the same thing. They believe that it's all one event that happens at the end of the tribulation, that Christ comes at the trumpet call. He gathers the elect, the resurrection occurs, and the day of the Lord begins the judgment period, and is all poured out. Everything happens at once at the end of the seven-year period. So as we left a couple of weeks ago, we said that the main problem is that people point to that and they say, well, the main problem is that no one knows the day or the hour. Well, this right here tells you that once the Antichrist signs the covenant, that you know it's going to be 7 years, and so you would know that time. So that was one of the problems. So today, I wanted to show you one more viewpoint that I've really been reading on and trying to really comprehend, because it is really detailed analysis. But that is that all of these scriptures out of Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 and a lot of Revelation have already been fulfilled, and that they were fulfilled by 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. So everything that we've been talking about, this viewpoint says that doesn't matter. It's already done. You don't even need to be looking at what the rapture is. You don't even, all of this stuff is already done. Don't be looking for the 70th week of Daniel. It's already happened. The reasoning behind that is that in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, this viewpoint shows in Matthew and in Daniel that all of these events were pointed toward and focused on the Jews and the nation of Israel. Almost in its entirety, all of the prophecies were focused on them. And so they were saying that with the destruction of the temple, Jesus completed his mission on earth to bring this new covenant to the Jews. And if you look at Jeremiah 31:33, they say that Jesus' presence, the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles, and the destruction of the temple is the fulfillment in its entirety of this new covenant with Israel. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. So this viewpoint says that new covenant, of course, came into effect with Jesus Christ. And we believe that too. This is a new covenant. And we believe that this was first offered to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel. That was his initial purpose. So we believe this new covenant has come. What we don't necessarily look at is that we believe that he is still continuing this covenant with the nation of Israel almost on a dual track because of their unbelief, and that in the end that he will open their eyes to the real Messiah, who Jesus really is. And all of that takes place somewhere toward these end times. This other viewpoint says, nope, that was all done. It's already over with. They point to the ministry of Jesus being 3.5 years, which is biblically about right, from the time he first started his ministry until the time he was crucified was about 3.5 years. Then they point to the second 3.5 years being the length of time between his crucifixion and the converting of the first Gentile, and the word, the gospel, going to the rest of the world was about 3.5 years, and that's probably right also. So whenever they point to Daniel 9 and say that the covenant was signed for a 7-year period, it was Jesus' beginning of his ministry was the bringing of this new covenant to the Jews and to Israel. And so it was that was what set off this 7-year period. It is divided in half by his crucifixion, which put an end to sacrifice, as it says in Daniel 9:27. He says, at the midpoint, he will put an end to sacrifice. So they point to this 7-year period with his crucifixion at the 3.5-year point as putting an end to sacrifice, and therefore fulfilling all of this new covenant, doing away with the temple. The temple sacrificial system is no longer needed since Jesus came. We believe that. We believe the ultimate sacrifice has been paid through the blood of Jesus Christ, and so a sacrificial system with animals is no longer of any value. Just as it says in Hebrews, God says the old covenant is obsolete. I've given you something better, much better, perfect as a matter of fact. I've been giving you this covenant. So this other viewpoint says that the opening of the church age to the Gentiles 3.5 years later fulfills that 7-year period. The Antichrist and the abomination of desolation, and this was something that I had to go look up because I'd never heard this before, but was fulfilled by an itinerant Jewish priest who did walk into the temple and claim to be God at that time. It was also fulfilled by Luke 21, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. In 66 AD is whenever the Romans first besieged Jerusalem. And for the next 4 years, horrors, people were starving, people were killed, blood was running in the streets. The few people that did run, they escaped to Masada and were on the mountaintop fortress in Masada. And we know the outcome of that is that the Jews committed suicide rather than being taken by the Roman army. And so this viewpoint says all of that happened at this moment in time, and all of it was fulfilled, and with the destruction of the temple, that was the final thing to show the world, and especially Israel and the Jews, that the new covenant is in effect, and the temple is no longer of any value whatsoever. So the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is what is the end point for all of this, the teachings that are completely fulfilled. Now then, something else that comes up as you're reading this is that as in Matthew 24, it seems to point, because the disciples begin by asking Jesus. Jesus has just told them, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down, because they're asking him about all the temple, the structure, the buildings at the new temple that is so fabulous that Herod's just reconstructed. And Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth, not one of these stones is going to be left on another. So the disciples' response is, tell us, when will this happen? But then they also ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So it seems like that's not fully answered in Matthew 24 if it's all fulfilled by 70 AD. That's one of the issues that comes up. But the rest of it, as you go through there, you can point to and see why these people would say that, yes, all of this was fulfilled within 40 years of Jesus. His prophecy was fulfilled with the destruction of the temple. Not one stone's left on another. The people in Judea fled to the mountains. Ran to the mountains. They got out. That's exactly what happened. So you can see a lot of the fulfillment was at this moment in time. There's still some questions exactly about cosmic disturbances, and that every eye would see him and all the nations of the earth will mourn. There's some questions about that. This viewpoint says that the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. That's what Jesus said in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This viewpoint says that's to the known world at that time. That's the world at that time. Those were the nations at that time. That we're not talking about all the nations of the world throughout history. And I'm not sure I'm with you on that, because if all the nations of the earth mourn, that seems to me it's a lot larger than the known nations at that time, that known world at that time. So there's a lot of arguments back and forth with that. Now then, the other one that I told you would get into that'll be fun is these last verses of Matthew 24, 32 through 35. Now Jesus has just told them that there's going to be a time of tribulation unequaled in the world until now, never before to be equaled again. That was back up in verse 21, I think. Then he says in 29, immediately after the distress of those days, here's what's going to happen. These cosmic events. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So this new viewpoint says that's the only thing that's left unfulfilled. That's the only thing that's going to happen sometime in the future, and it'll all happen at once. And then they point to the next verses. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Okay. Now then, again, after almost 2,000 years, the Jews are observing Tish B'Av, the destruction of their temples. And the last destruction was in 70 AD by the Roman army. And this viewpoint says, this scripture right there tells you that Jesus is telling them before this generation that he's just given this information to will not all pass away before they see these things happen. So they say that's the fulfillment right there within that generation of the disciples. They saw the destruction of the temple and all these things happen. And so you think, well, okay, so that's interesting to think that maybe that's already all fulfilled. I wonder if it is. Now then, the problems that you look at, the possibilities, Matthew 24:14, preaching to all the nations and then the end will come. Revelation 20, verse 6, seems like that is still not, blessed and holy are those who have part in the final, in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The main problem with this viewpoint is that, and I alluded to this, was that this is an amillennial point of view. Amillennial means that they don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. That it's a symbolic reign of Christ for 1,000 years. It's happened to last 2,000 years so far, but that's just symbolic. And so whenever you look at all of the supporting arguments, one of the things that keeps cropping up is that, well then, if that's symbolic, what about the rest of all of this stuff? What parts are symbolic and what are not? And that's a great question to ask any interpretation of Scripture. But we probably, everybody in this room, believes that when God says something is going to be 1,000 years, it's probably going to be 1,000 years, and there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ, and he will reign with his saints, and that's the millennial view. We believe it's a literal 1,000 years. These other folks see that as symbolic. They don't believe it's 1,000 years. So that's one of the problems. So this fulfillment then in that generation, you have to have a question about, well then, exactly when does this 1,000 years start? What happens later that the Bible alludes to that tells us that Christ is going to reign on this earth for that time? So the answer to that is that it's just a long period of time in which the church age exists and Christ's earthly kingdom is operating. And so that's their answer, that it's not a literal 1,000 years, but we're in that time right now, this time of Christ's kingdom, the church age. So there's not time alluded to nor prophesied in Scripture as to when the final resurrection, the Christ, coming of Christ, and the judgment occurs. There's no time reference. So it's sometime after a long time. So it's hard to understand exactly how all these things are fulfilled in this point of view. So this generation, whenever he talks about this generation, you also have to think, well what happened to the two witnesses of Revelation? What happened to the 144,000 out of the Jewish tribes of Revelation? What happened to the 1,000-year reign? What happened to the mark of the beast? What happened to... There seems to be a lot of things that just don't fit that they talk about, okay, that don't support that, that seem like that they're unfulfilled. And so those are some of the questions. Every eye will see him. I don't think that happened. Unless you look at it spiritually, that Christ came and the word went out to all the known world, and so they all saw him. There's too many times where it talks about that all the nations of the earth will see him. Every eye will see him. Something incredible is going to happen when Jesus comes, that everybody who is on earth will see Jesus, and they're either going to mourn because they know they were wrong, or we're going to be celebrating on our way up to meet with him in the clouds. There doesn't seem to be the kind of midpoint where everybody just kind of stands around and we hear about it symbolically. That just doesn't seem to work. So some of those things aren't fulfilled. But whenever you look at this generation will see all these things. He gives this interesting sign of this fig tree. And if you'll go back to Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea 9, 10, the first part of verse 10. Now, one way you could look at this verse and say Jesus is talking about looking for imminent signs just like you would a fig tree. Whenever you see buds on a fig tree, you know that summer is close. You don't know the day, or the hour those buds are going to pop out, but if you see a bud, you know it's going to be close. So some people say this is to say the fig tree is just a fig tree. You know, but Jesus is just saying, hey, whenever you see these things begin to happen, you know it's close. You're not going to know the day or the hour, but just like a fig tree, you know, watch for the buds, watch for the signs, and you'll know it's close. Other people will point to the fact that Israel is referred to as a fig tree. So in Hosea 9:10, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. So the founders of the nation of Israel, the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes, he says, those are the fathers that I'm pointing to that are like the fig tree. So Israel was like a fig tree made up of these founding fathers. But also Jesus himself uses the fig tree in his parables to talk about Israel and how far they are from God's truth. And so he uses these examples of the fig tree also. So turn to Matthew 21. And verse 18. Talking about the fig tree that's withered early in the morning as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. It will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So he uses this withered fig tree as the nation of Israel dying spiritually. And it's even more prevalent, Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 6. When he's telling this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So this imminence of if Israel would just come back to God, they would be revived like a fig tree. Otherwise, they have lost sight of who God is. They have lost sight of his commands. And Israel is withering and dying like a fig tree. So we have this evidence that Israel is like the fig tree. So then what happens is this next generation, is it the people who were alive that Jesus spoke to in his time that was fulfilled by 70 AD with the destruction of the temple? This generation will not pass away until you see all these things occur. Or are they saying, what generation are we talking about if it's the nation of Israel? If it's the nation of Israel, what is it that we're talking about which generation that's being alluded to? Well, it's interesting to think that something almost 2,000 years after Jesus spoke would affect the outcome of this prophecy so greatly. Because all of a sudden, after 1947, what was thought impossible for 2,000 years, all of a sudden became a probability in that the nation of Israel was reborn. And not only reborn, it was reborn in this same piece of land that God had given them 3,500 years earlier. Seemingly to fulfill Isaiah 66, can a nation be born in a day? Can a country be brought forth in a moment? So for almost 2,000 years, hardly anybody thought of the possibility of a reborn nation of Israel. And then on top of that, for the next several decades, millions of Jews flooding in to this little tiny nation from all over the world, from the four corners of the earth, seeming to fulfill dozens of other prophecies that God said, at some point in time, I'm going to bring all of my people back to this piece of land from wherever they've been scattered. So until 1947, when the United Nations sat down with an ink pen and a map and started drawing this out, that was kind of like an impossibility. How could that happen? But then in May of 1948, when Israel declared their sovereign state of Israel, then all of a sudden the biblical scholars and the prophetic people who study prophecy are going, oh my goodness, do we need to readjust our time frame for who this next generation is? Well, so then they said, well, so is it the fig tree that buds the rebirth of the nation of Israel? And if that's the case, if you use Psalm 90, where David says a man's years are 70 years, 70 years, is that a new generation? So 1948 plus 70, wait a minute, that's just a couple of years, right? 1948 plus 70 is what? 2018. So they're saying, is that the generation that's going to see these things begin to occur? Don't know. I mean, you look at things that have not happened in 2,000 years with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, and to me, the rise of Islam and the chaotic atmosphere of the entire world, you think, well, maybe they've got something there. But then some people say, well, no, wait a minute. Hang on just a second. That generation could be since Israel took Jerusalem back, since Jerusalem is so important in God's eyes. From 1948 to 1967, Jerusalem was divided. The Israelis owned the west half of Jerusalem, and the Jordanians held the east half. So it was in 1967 in the Six-Day War that the Israelis took back the entirety of Jerusalem. And so it's 1967 that we need to reset our time frame for the next generation for 70 years, which puts it out quite a bit further. And then somebody said, well, what if it's just Temple Mount? Now then, Temple Mount is an unusual thing because Israel took it over in 1967, but then they deeded it back to the Gentiles. And Luke says that this piece of territory will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What if it's Temple Mount that comes back into the Jewish hands, the temple is rebuilt, and it's that generation, which puts it out somewhere even further? So these are the arguments that you get into whenever you start talking about the details on the timing and this other viewpoint that everything is fulfilled and it was done in that generation. All these other questions come up. And I don't know the answer. I just know for a fact that there are things that haven't happened in 2,000 years. One of them is the rebirth of the nation of Israel and the gathering of all the Jewish people. Somehow I think that's pretty significant. I really do, and to me that points to more fulfillment coming in the book of Revelation with how God is working with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. That's why I believe that there's still a third temple to be rebuilt. This other viewpoint says, no, that third temple that they're talking about is the temple in heaven, Ezekiel's temple, the final temple that is the heavenly temple. I believe it's an earthly temple, because sacrifice begins again. Where are they going to do that? They're not going to do that in the heavenly temple. So I believe that temple is going to be rebuilt on this earth, and they will begin sacrifice, just like the book says, and then it'll be halted. So there's just several little things that you look at with all these different viewpoints that are, don't seem to fit everything 100%. So the next couple of weeks, we're going to kind of tie all this together and see if we can kind of come to some reasonable consensus. We won't answer everything, I guarantee you that. So, okay, any questions before we leave? Yes, back there. Yeah. Yeah.
We have a microchip that could be the mark of the beast.
Right.
We have all the things in place that could actually help.
What she's saying is there's a lot of things that have happened in the world of technology that, you know, just a few decades ago, people were going, how in the world is this going to work? Well, now it seems like technology is providing a lot of answers. If you'll remember, it's a couple of months ago, and they still haven't done it, the Israelis and the Muslims agreed to put some live video stream cameras up on Temple Mount. This was after an uprising up there, and the Israeli police came in and squashed the uprising by the Muslims. And so they said, well, what we need is some cameras up there just to show, you know, what's going on. Well, the Israelis were going, yeah, dude, please, you know, that'll show that they started it and we came in there to silence it. And so they agreed to do it, but then at the last minute, Jordan balked, because Jordan is still in control of Temple Mount. Jordan through the Muslim walk, the spiritual authority up there. And so they balked and finally said, no, we're not going to do it, because I think they knew that that's going to show that we're starting all this mess up there. And so they stopped doing it. But I thought, well, that's interesting, because it talks about the two witnesses and the whole world seeing their death and seeing, I'm going, well, you just log onto the internet, you'll have live video stream of Temple Mount. There you go. So little things like that, you think, well, is God been preparing and getting everything, all these pieces in place? And so, who knows? Who knows? Anything else? Back here. Yes, ma'am?
I was just going to ask, and I don't know if you know the answer to this or not, where do the so-called moderate Muslims who live right here in the United States, who are supposedly the good Muslims, where do they fall within this thing you were talking about?
Oh, the ISIS magazine? And that's been, to me, is an enormous discussion that needs to take place in the Muslim world. Because they point to so-called moderate Muslims. These are evidently the people that really don't want to kill us. The ISIS Muslims, what we call radical Muslims, all they're doing is saying, we're just following what our scriptures tell us to do. So to me, the discussion that needs to take place within Islam is, now wait a minute, what scriptures are you talking about that either you can ignore and allow people to live, or follow and kill people? Which scriptures is it that are the true scriptures? Because to me, as you're reading the Quran and it tells us that Allah can abrogate scripture and to give you something better, which, you know, you're not sure exactly if Allah is who they say he is, why would God need to abrogate a scripture in the first place? He either gives perfect or he doesn't, he's not God. So if they have been given scriptures to take the place of scriptures, and the earlier scriptures are the peaceful scriptures, as Muhammad was trying to gain followers for his new religion of Islam, so he was trying to placate and to encourage people so they were peaceful toward the Christians and Jews. At the point that they turned Muhammad down and said, your scriptures are not anything like our scripture given to us by God, therefore we're not going to follow you, that's when the violent verses begin. Those are the later verses. So if you abrogate something, then it means that the later verses must be the ones that are intact. That's the discussion that needs to happen. Which set of scriptures are you going to follow? Then if you're following the scriptures, are you radical or devout? I think you're devout. You're following your founder's scriptures. If you're not following those scriptures, then you're an apostate. But we call them moderates. But to me, the language is totally messed up whenever you get into the details. So. Okay? Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much. We love to dig into your word. And God, we know that we cannot comprehend everything that you have for us. We ask for your wisdom. We seek your wisdom. We want to look through scripture and through your eyes. We want to reach out and understand, but we know there are things beyond our capacities that you have planned for us. That's because you are God. We aren't. There are things that we can never fully comprehend. God, help us to understand what it is that our purpose is, to be sure that we know that we are to spread the gospel as long as we are here, and that regardless of what happens in the end times, that you have an eternity waiting for us that believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. In your Son's name that makes it possible. Amen. Thank you.